I want to read you something. Obviously, this is a special day, and my dad's not here. He's in heaven, but I trust the Lord's going to call him over, and I want to honor him. And I hope that what I'm going to read to you will inspire you to go home and honor your father today in a special way. And if he's in heaven, ask the Lord to call him over and tell him how much you love and appreciate him. In 1995, I was getting ready to preach, and the Spirit of God just moved on me, and I wrote this to my dad. It says, "Dear Dad, while I'm preparing to preach today, the Lord touched my heart, and I began to weep as I thought, as thoughts of him and you flooded my mind. Specifically, I was reading and meditating on my text for Sunday, which was Proverbs 17:6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children is their father. Suddenly, an incident in our past came back to my memory with unusual force. It was the day I was cut from the Nakalula baseball team, which was a little league team that everybody wanted to play for on Lookout Mountain in Gadsden. And I didn't make the team. Dad, the pain of that day and of rejection was so bad, it was all a little 10-year-old boy could bear. But do you know what got me through it? It was you. You told me it was okay, and you said, what do they know about baseball players? And you finished by saying, there's a new team being formed, and that I would be on it. You comforted me that day in a way that only a loving dad could. By the way, our team that I played for, the new one, we came back and beat that team that cut me, and we won the Little League Championship in Gadsden that year. And I pitched. You know what my record was? 9-0. To God be the glory. At that moment in time, you were my glory. And you have been ever since. I could go on with many other examples of your loving care. The day I stepped on a rake and you picked me up. The day I fell into the gulf. We were deep sea fishing and I was a little boy and I stepped on the edge of a boat and I had a big expensive rod in my hand and I just went head first. They didn't even know I could swim. In fact, I'd never been trained to swim. And that's what I'm talking about there. And I obviously didn't drown, did I? The day I fell into the gulf and you were ready to save me. All the hours you spent cataloging my sports achievements, the new car you gave me, the many trips you took me on where I had so much fun and got to see your films, and hear you preach the gospel so faithfully and truthfully, the mother you provided to lead me to Christ while you were away preaching the good news to needy sinners like me, and on and on and on. Daddy, these things may move your emotions as you recall them, just like they have mine, but that is not my reason for bringing them to your remembrance. I just realized in a new and deeper way that you have fulfilled God's design for fathers by modeling for me what the Heavenly Father's like. Dad, I've seen what my eternal Father is like by looking at you. As you look back over your life and its successes as well as your failures, as you ponder what was and what might have been, as you worry about your shortcomings, as I do now that I know what it's like, feels like to be a dad and to worry about such things, be comforted and encouraged with the truth that you accomplished the goal of revealing the Heavenly Father to your son by being the earthly dad that you've been. And you, I have seen God's loving care, compassion, protection, provision, mercy, comfort, pity, and many other of God's attributes. In short, you are my glory, for in you I have seen him. Dad, in closing, please accept Oh, you Auburn fans, don't freak out here, okay? Dad, please accept this small gift of my renewing Bama magazine. He was a bigger fan than I was, if you can believe that. As a token of my extreme and heartfelt love for you, also, please accept this letter as my eternal gratefulness for being my glory and for modeling to me the glory of the Heavenly Father. Rejoice with comfort and joy of this your grand achievement, and with the knowledge that you have run the race and been faithful in accomplishing by God's grace this eternal goal in the life of your son who admires you so. I love you eternally. And then I signed it with a little nickname that he had for me. And thanks, Dad. And thank you, God, for providing me a father like that. And I hope today that you will express in some way that your dad will feel how much you appreciate him. And if he's not here, if he's in eternity, thank God and ask the Lord to call him over and thank him. And listen, I know we're living in a day and time where fathers and mothers forsake their children. But the Lord spoke to that too, didn't he? The psalmist said, when my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And the Lord has a special love and grace for you if you've had that kind of experience. So I hope this will encourage you today to encourage your dads. And with that, let's all stand and just have a two-verse message today. And it's to the church as a whole, but in particular, it's to men and to fathers. And it's from the Apostle Paul, and he said, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for my father. And I hope that he is listening. And I just want to say, Dad, thank you. And I hope that I can become half the preacher that you were. Thank you, Lord, for sovereignly giving me Charles Mashburn as my dad and Maxine Mashburn as my mother. You made that decision in eternity past, and I'm grateful. Lord, I pray that you'll help each one of us today express gratitude that we should to our fathers, to give honor to whom honor is due. Lord, most of all, but to give honor to you because you are the Father. You created fathers to be an expression of who you are, to give us some insight into what you're like. And even though, Lord, we are fallen people and sometimes we don't give the kind of impression as fathers of you and what you're, that you're perfect, Lord, forgive us for that. But I pray if there's anyone here today who has pain in their heart over their dad, that you would heal their broken heart and help them to focus on you as the perfect Father. Take them up here today. Lord, these are trying days. We need a word from you. We need to hear your scriptures today, not just with the physical ear, but Lord, with spiritual ears. Blessed Holy Spirit, you need to help us here today to understand this passage, to understand the implications of it, not only for those believers who it was originally written to, but Lord, we're living in a day just like the Corinthian believers lived in, and maybe even worse. We need your strength. We need your grace. We need your help. Lord, we bring you these tithes and offerings. We bring you these songs. But we bring you our lives here today. Lord, speak to us in spirit and truth. Help us to worship you and to walk out of here changed people. Lord, I pray for Jeff Nelson and his family today as they lay Joe to rest tomorrow. I pray that you'll comfort them and give them the peace that only you can give at a time like this. And we thank you for his life and his inspiration to all of us. Now, Lord, hear our cry. These folks have come here today. A lot of folks won't go to church today, but these folks have come here today because they want to hear a word from you. And I pray, Lord, and I do too. Now, speak to us, we pray. In Christ's precious name, amen. You can be seated. Adams was one of our founding fathers. He was also the second president of the United States. You may remember his vice president was Thomas Jefferson. And I have a quote here from him that I thought was very relevant to what we see happening in our nation today. It's on the screen behind me. It's on your outline. He said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other." In other words, when you take morality and true religion out of America, America's Constitution can't handle what's going to happen. And that's what we're seeing today. He went on to say, "My religion is founded on the love of God and my neighbor, on the hope of pardon for my offenses, upon contrition, upon the duty as well as the necessity of supporting with patience the inevitable evils of life, the suffering that we all face, in the duty of doing no wrong, but all the good that I can, to the creation of which I am an infinitesimal part." He knew that when the fear of the Lord goes out the window, that our Constitution would no longer be able to function to do what it was designed to do. You're watching this happen now in our nation. Our foundations are being destroyed before our very eyes. The foundation of personal responsibility, where for many people we're quickly turning into a victim society, which is the very opposite of personal responsibility. The family is being redefined. Our government seems to have lost an understanding of what real justice is. And the church also. The psalmist said, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And then the psalmist, and we preached on this not too long ago, the psalmist said, "Remember something. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is on His throne. God is sovereign. He's still in control." But if we've ever needed in our society, it's just being so corrupted by sin, real men, we need them now. Would you agree? And I had some things that I was going to read to you, and I'm not going to bother about what society says a real man is. If I got you to stand up right now and ask you ladies, what's a real man? It'd be interesting to hear your comments. And if I asked the men to stand up and I went around and said, what's a real man? It'd be interesting to hear your comments. But the Bible is unequivocal about what a real man is. And Paul did a, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did a wonderful, thought-provoking, inspiring job here in just two sentences of talking about what a real man is. And on Father's Day, I mean, it's a message to the whole church. When he says, act like men, the qualities of manhood are really, they're Christian qualities. They're qualities that were inspired by our Lord. And so it's really relevant to everyone. But on Father's Day, and particularly to men, I want to speak today for just a few minutes. And you'll remember, if you haven't read this epistle lately, the book of Corinthians, the Corinthian church had trouble withdrawing, removing themselves from the influence of worldliness. And man, you read this epistle and you just go, wow, these people are struggling. Worldliness had invaded the church just like it's doing today. And so Paul writes this. In fact, this is at the end of the epistle, and he's exhorting them. And he says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like what? Men. What's a man act like? What is a real man? And what is a real man? How does he act? Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. There it is. Two sentences. Why don't you take your outline and let's talk about five things that real men do. And they give us a descriptive of what a real man is. Number one, five actions of a real man. Number one, he watches. What does that mean? Watches football, watches NFL. No, it's much more profound than that. And I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation. He says, be on the alert. Watch. You could translate that watch. In fact, some translations do call it watch. The NASB says, be on the alert. And the Greek word there, I give it to you, Gregorio. It means to watch, to keep spiritually awake and alert, as opposed to being spiritually indifferent or spiritually lazy or listless. Don't be at ease, as the prophet Amos said. Don't be at ease in Zion when there's so much spiritual warfare going on around you. Watch. Like the sons of Issachar that, you remember one of Jacob's four sons by Leah? Barry and I were talking about this at prayer yesterday. And as David began his kingdom and his warriors began to come around him, and the sons of Issachar came and expressed their loyalty to King David, and it said an interesting statement. They understood the times and what Israel needed to do. They were watching. They knew what Israel needed to do. Men, what do we need to do today? Seriously. What do we need to do? Well, we need to act like men. And men watch. Paul understood the times in Corinth, and if you read through, and it's on B there on your outline, they were struggling to watch. And he gave examples of it. In chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, the Corinthians were being dependent on human wisdom versus God's word. We've got to watch. Our wisdom comes from this. Not secular worldly books. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, they were tolerating immorality in the church. They weren't watching. In chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, they were suing one another rather than seeking the wisdom of the elders of the church or just accepting the fact that I have been wronged, and I'll accept that. You're my brother in Christ. You've wronged me. You haven't owned up to it, but I'm not going to sue you because I'll just accept the wrong. That's watching. Christians don't sue one another. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 13. They were misusing their freedom and causing weaker brothers to stumble. And we've talked about that in detail. When you do things that causes a weaker brother to stumble, if you're watching, you don't do that. A real man doesn't do that. If I am doing something that's okay for me, but it causes and it comes to my attention that it's causing another brother to stumble or it's causing an unbeliever to think less of the gospel, you know what? I stop it. I don't do it. That's watching. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 40. The longest chapter in the Bible on marriage. And he talks about marriage, and he talks about divorce, and he talks about celibacy. They had unscriptural ideas about marriage and divorce and celibacy. And he said, watch. And then he outlines in those 40 verses what needs to be said and how we need to watch and what happens if I get into marital conflict and how does God view celibacy and just wise counsel. Chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. He had to rebuke the Corinthians for their division and their selfishness and even at times coming to the Lord's table drunk. Can you imagine? Not sharing their food with one another, jumping in front of each other in the line to get food. And he said, watch. Real men don't do that. These are all examples of watching. Chapters 12 through 14, the most extensive treatment of spiritual gifts in the Scriptures. And what was happening? The Corinthians were misusing spiritual gifts, particularly the gift of tongues. And he said, watch, understand what spiritual gifts are for. They're to edify the body. Understand their function. Watch and don't misuse the gift that God's given you. First of all, don't be ignorant of your gift. And then don't misuse it. Watch. Because real men don't misuse their spiritual. They know their gifts. And they know how to use them. And then, none of us can forget chapter 13, verses 1 through 13, the greatest exposition on love in the Bible. And he said, listen, real men are loving men. They understand love, they know how to love. Real men know how to love. Our society, men, listen. The society that we're awash in right now, and many professing Christians are not alert to these things. They're asleep. And in our day, if you've not noticed, but it's becoming very, very prevalent, you and I are living in a culture of victimization. Everybody seems to be a victim. And there's a reason behind it. Because at the very heart of victimization is people don't want to take personal responsibility for their lives. Let me read you something from Genesis chapter 3. You can turn there with me if you want to. It's Genesis chapter 3. Verse 9. The Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" Now listen. Listen to this. This is where victimization comes from. And if you don't understand it right, or you get caught up in it, you know what? You pervert the gospel. Then the Lord called Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Adam and Eve had sinned already. Now listen, verse 11. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I've commanded you that you should not eat?" You ready to hear the very first victimization in the world? Then the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." Do you realize what he's saying? This is your fault. You gave me that woman, and she caused me to stumble. I'm not taking responsibility for what I did. It's not only Eve's fault, it's your fault. That is the mother and the father of victimization. And what it does is it strikes at the, it lays an axe at the root of the tree of the gospel. What's the first foundational principle of the gospel of Jesus Christ? For all have and come short of the glory of God. Black, white, Hispanic, police officers, unruly citizens, foul-mouthed politicians, homosexuals, heterosexuals, rioters, leaders who call evil good and good evil, Supreme Court justices who call evil good and good evil. We're all sinners. And guess what? When you and I stand before God one day, we can't pass the blame to anybody else. We're going to stand before God and give an account of our personal responsibility of this time on this earth. And we can't blame our sin on anybody else. And hopefully, that everybody's under the sound of my voice will already have their sins cleansed because they have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. To play the victim is to shake the fist, is to shake a person's fist in the face of the sovereignty of God. Everybody in here has had hard times of some kind or another. Some maybe more than others, but you know what? That's all a part of God's sovereignty for your life. If we believe that God's sitting on the throne, if we believe He's in control of all things, folks, we're all personally responsible for our lives and how we respond to not only the suffering and the trials, but the grace of God that He offers us and how to view suffering. But we're awash in a victimization culture. We're watching the family be redefined. We're watching a government that no longer pursues justice in many circles. Let me ask you something. Is it just for a church to discriminate against hiring a homosexual or a transgender? Is that just? The Supreme Court, at least five of our justices, say, you can't discriminate, church. You can't discriminate in your hiring practices against homosexuality or transgenderism. Can you believe it? What the Bible calls perversion, what the Bible says is going to take people to eternal hell, and that's not the only sins, but that's just two of them. And five of our highest, wisest judges says a church can't discriminate in their hiring practices against perversion. Y'all, that's worse than being messed up. And let me tell you something. It's going to have profound implications for this church and churches all over this nation. Because you know what they're going to do. The LGBTQ movement and those that surround it, they're going to begin to push their members into try to be hired by churches. And if they don't, they'll sue them. And they'll try to wipe us out financially. Oh, that'll never happen. Yes, it will. You better get ready. What's happening? What's happening to our government? And what's happening to the church? The church, many people in the church no longer see the gospel as the answer to our nation's greatest ills. They think that the church is supposed to solve the social issues of our society. Y'all, the only answer to this, what what makes our nation so sick is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at C on your outline. Be on the alert. Y'all, it's all through the scriptures. I've mentioned several of them here. Be alert to temptation. You remember Matthew 26, verse 41? The Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said while his disciples were sleeping, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Watch. In Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, there was a church. One of the seven churches was asleep because most of the people in it were spiritually dead. The church at Sardis, it was the dead church. John writes from the Lord. The Lord said, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die in your church. For I have not found your works perfect before God." Watch. 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 5, Paul wrote to Timothy, "Be careful, false teachers are coming. The time will come," he said, "when they will not endure sound doctrine." The time will come when people in churches will not endure sound doctrine. "But you be watchful in all things, Timothy, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Watch. Y'all, this is what real men do. We watch about Satan, 1 Peter 5:8. Peter said, "Be sober, be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour." And then last but not least, in Revelation 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame because he's stained by the world." Y'all, all through the scripture, it tells us to watch. Real men watch. Number two, real men do something else. They stand firm in the content of faith. Notice he says, stand firm. It didn't say faith. He says, in the faith. Paul's not talking about saving faith here. He says, the faith that we embrace, the faith that we believe in, has content to it. It has truths. It has principles. Stand firm in the faith. Faith, look at bullet number one there. Faith is content. Beloved, Jude writes, our brother's half-brother, our Lord's half-brother, rather. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith," which is what I'm doing right now and preaching to you. I'm contending for the faith, "which was once for all delivered to the saints." Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians, "Be steadfast in the written truth. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle." Let me tell you something. Pastor Dean, what are you talking about? What's the content of our faith? Let me give you some examples. We believe this book has no errors in it, right? Well, let me tell you something. There's more and more seminary-trained preachers and leaders who don't believe that anymore. Let me read you. I got this from Vody Bachum just this morning. And he was talking about the Dallas Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel that was written in 2018, and John MacArthur was the head of it, and several pastors all over the nation signed it, and it immediately, there was division in the evangelicalism in America over this, because you know what? A lot of pastors are being influenced by the social gospel, social justice movement, critical race theory, intersectionality, things we're going to be talking about in the near future, because I need to equip this church to understand what's happening. And he quoted a Union Seminary who was reacting to this Dallas. It's called the Dallas Statement on Social Justice and the Gospel. And Union Seminary came out and rebuked the pastors that signed this statement. And listen, this is just the first part of the statement. Misguided sociological, this is a seminary professor. Misguided sociological, psychological, and political theories have long fostered biblical misinterpretation. Now listen. Any treatise that says social justice is incidental to the gospel badly misunderstands both. The scriptures, this is what I want you to hear, seminary professor, the scriptures which are divinely inspired we deny that the Bible is inerrant or infallible. It was written by men over centuries, and this reflects both God's truth and human sin and prejudice. Let me stop there. It was written by men, even though they say it's inspired, then they turn right around and say, but it was written by men over centuries, and it reflects God's truth, but it also reflects the fact that these writers were sinful and they were prejudiced towards certain races, towards women, towards this, towards that, towards this, towards that, to all these victims. Men, we got to watch. We've got to understand the faith. What is the faith? Y'all, there are no errors in this. Men's prejudice and men's sinfulness didn't affect the writing of this book. The Bible says it's God-breathed. God used 40 authors over 1,500 years to write down what He told them to write down, and they wrote it down perfectly, without any errors in it. But I want to tell you, it's being attacked again. And some people would surprise you who's attacking it. Sometimes directly, sometimes very subtly. We believe in the virgin birth, don't we? We believe that God was miraculously took on flesh and blood and was born a baby in a manger in Bethlehem, and He was born to a virgin. You say, well, that's a miracle. That's exactly what it is. We believe in a miracle-working God, do we not? I need to hear some men voices. Do we not believe that, men? I need to hear some strong male voices, because it's time for men to stand up in this country. In a lot of arenas, in a lot of ways. And I'm going to do my part to stir you up, men. We believe that the only way that a man can be saved is through the substitutionary death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There's nothing I can do to justify myself in God's sight. His Son had to come and live the perfect life that I could never live and die on a cross to pay a penalty that I could never pay. And He did it in my place, and He took my whooping for me, and God poured out His wrath on Him for my sake. And if I put my faith and trust in Him, that's the only way that I can be saved. Men, we believe that, don't we, men? There is no other way. There are not 100 ways to God. There's one way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me and through my substitutionary death on your behalf and mine. I was and am your substitute. I believe Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later after He was crucified. Men, do you believe that? The Bible says that God demonstrated that He was His Son and blessed what he did by raising him from the dead, Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 5 says. He demonstrated his power by raising him from the dead. Not only did the Father raise him, they said the Spirit raised him. In fact, it also says that the Son raised himself. I believe he's coming back. Men, do you believe the Lord's coming back? Do you believe it's closer than it's ever been? I stand with John Calvin. I stand with Martin Luther. With what they wrote and summarized the Christian faith in what's called the solas. Men, I hope you can stand with me. We believe in sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the highest authority for our life. Men, do you believe that? We believe in sola fide, faith alone. We're saved by faith alone through Jesus Christ. Men, do you believe that? Sola gratia. We believe we're saved by grace alone. The grace of God alone can give us the power and the desire to be saved. Men, do we believe that? Amen. We believe in sola Christus. Jesus Christ alone is our Lord and Savior. Men, do we believe that? Amen. And we believe in sola de gloria. The glory of God alone. We believe that we live for the glory of God alone. Men, do we believe that? Amen. See, that's the content of faith. And I've just summarized it for you. And I'm not going to back up. And I'm not going to deny it. And I want to tell you something. These beliefs are not just head knowledge. They grip our heart and they impact the way we live and how we treat people. We treat people the way we want to be treated, right? And where people are mistreated because of their race or whatever, we're against that. And we don't want to live that way. And we want there to be justice for everyone. But we're not going to compromise the gospel. And the gospel affects the way we live and how we treat people. It's been said, there's a quote there on your outline, that a real man is measured not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands in times of challenge and controversy. Men, you're going to be challenged to stand in your work, in your witness, in your home. This is what real men do. Real men, number three, they act with maturity. Act like men. What he's talking about is maturity. Remember how Paul started this epistle, 1 Corinthians 3:1? And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babies in Christ. He went on to say, I fed you with milk and not with solid food. I couldn't give you solid food. Why? Because they weren't spiritual men. They and the women were not mature. And then he went on to say, 1 Corinthians 13:11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I did what? Everybody say it. All those things they were doing in the church at Corinth were childishness. But when you act like men, you act with maturity. Men, let me ask you something. How long have you been a Christian? Would the people that know you the best call you a mature Christian? I've been a Christian for 30 years. Are you mature? Can you handle the deeper truths of Scripture? Did any of the truths that I mentioned and just rattled off, these fundamental truths of faith, did they bother you? Did you, Would you have to say, I didn't know those? You see, real men are mature. They're not going to stay spiritual babies all their Christian life. They're going to grow. Listen, they're going to take personal responsibility for their growth. They're not going to let women be the spiritual leaders of their home. I would have loved to have heard some deep, resounding amens to that. We don't allow the women to be the spiritual leaders of our home. Amen. I don't want to hear the women, although it's true. And I say it with love, folks. But I'm in my coaching mode now, okay? I'm on the sidelines, and we men understand that. We need a loving boot in the rear end sometimes, don't we, men? This is the way we function. I watched maturity in action this week. I went to one of our small groups this week, and there was a member there who'd been offended. And I saw him go to that group and follow Matthew 18, verse 15. You know what Matthew 18, verse 15 says? I can quote it, but I want to give it just right. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear you, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. And I watched. I got in on it late, but I saw the results of it. A member say, y'all, there was an offense. And you know what happens? The group listened. And the group received constructive criticism. And the group asked forgiveness. With humility. I saw Christians willing to be corrected. Are you willing to be corrected? Men, are you willing for someone to come to you and say, you wronged me, and I want to be right with you? Can we talk about this? Are you willing to be corrected? You see, mature believers are willing to be corrected. But I saw a young Christian do what I have watched for years many older Christians would not do, which is go to the person that offended them and say, you hurt me, but I want to be right with you. Yo, that's maturity. That's what real men do. That's what real women do. They don't run and gossip. They don't get on the phone and talk to everybody but the right one. They do this. And I was so blessed to watch this small group clear their conscience and for that person to have the nerve to go. Wow. That's what's got to happen today. It's that, you know what? That kind of stuff starts revival. I got news for you. Fried chicken ain't fellowship. What I saw in that small group Tuesday, that was fellowship. People got real with one another. And they cleared their conscience with one another. And they encouraged one another. That's maturity. Well, quickly, time's fleeting. Number four, real men. Men, this is where we don't get burdened by saying, oh my goodness, he's talking about things I can't do. Y'all, we're not legalists, and when I'm not trying to do behavior modification here with anybody, that doesn't work. There's no power in that. Real men depend on another for strength. And you notice the another is capitalized. Be strong. Kratio, have inner strength. It's in the passive voice in Greek, which means the subject is being acted on by the action of the verb, which means, men, you've got to be strengthened by somebody that's not yourself. And we know that to be who? Our Lord and Savior, through His Spirit and His Word. We've got to draw our strength to be real men from Him. We're strengthened by Christ. Paul said in Ephesians 6, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of what? His might. Well, quickly, and I'll talk more about that in just a minute, because the whole so what is based on that. Number 5, real men love. Let all that you do be done in love. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Men, do you know who sets the love atmosphere of your home? You know what most men would say? The women do. What does God say? Men, you set the tone for agape love in the home, just as Christ set it for the church. This love is the grace. Listen, this love is the grace of giving. It's the giving of yourself to the Lord, to your wife, to your children, putting your home, putting others ahead of yourself. This is the grace of giving, because that's what our Lord did. He gave it all for us. And when we, as examples, live that way and treat our women that way, and our boys and our girls grow up and see daddy treating mother that way and treating them that way, and they grow up in that kind of atmosphere of love, then you know what? It sets the tone for men and boys to become real men. Men, is your wife secure in your love? I've told this story several times. Many of you are new here. You may not have heard it, but it had a profound impact on me and the way that I treat Ann. I've tried to treat Ann and learned to treat Ann. And Gary and Norma Smalley, or Gary's in heaven now, but when Ann and I were young married, he was the Christian counselor in America. Wrote extensively on marriage and family and love. And he didn't used to be a counselor. He used to be a young pastor. And he was pastoring in Colorado, and he came in one day to have lunch, and his wife was peeling potatoes at the sink, and he went and put his hand on her shoulder, and she jerked her shoulder away because they'd been fighting. And he threw his hands up in the air and slammed his hand down on the kitchen table and said, "That did it." He said, "I'm resigning from church." He said, "I can't even keep my own family straight." And he said, "Would you tell me one more time what's wrong with us?" And she spins around like a top with tears running down her face, and she said, "I feel like everything in the world is more important to you than I am." He said, "What are you talking about?" She said, "I think you love trout more than me." Every Friday when he got off from work at the church, there was a trout stream up in the woods behind his home. Friday and Saturday, he went trout fishing. She said, "And if you're not trout fishing, I think you love the television more than me." And he walked over the bike. He said, This inanimate object I love more than you." And she said, "When you come in from work, the first thing you do is you get a newspaper and you turn the TV on." And then she said, "I think you love that motorcycle sitting out in the carport more than me." And he got a pencil and a piece of paper, and he sat down, and little did he know that he was about to start one of the most effective, powerful counseling ministries in the nation. And he would leave the preaching, teaching ministry to counsel full time. He and Norma both. And he just did what every man ought to do at some point in time in their marriage. He sat down with a piece of paper and he said, "Tell me what to do to fix it." And if you notice, the common quality of all those three things was quality time. He wasn't spending time with her. Her love language was quality time. And she gave him three challenges. She said, I want couch time with you. Every day when you come in, I want the first 20 minutes of your day. I want you to tell me how your day went. I want you to listen to how my day went. I want you to talk to me. Marriage counselors call that communicating. And she said, if you'll do that for the first 20 minutes, she said, I know what I do is not as important as you do, but if you've led somebody to Christ, great, but if my washing machine breaks down, I want you to know about it and I want you to care. Or what happened to me at work, I want you to listen. He said, it's done. She said, don't stop dating me. I want you to date me once a week. We don't have to do anything expensive. We just get a milkshake and go sit by the lake and talk for 3 hours. I want you to spend quality time with your focus on me, interacting with me. He said, it's done. And she said, I want you to take me shopping once a quarter. You don't have to go with me in the stores. You can get a book, sit out in the mall and read. I just want you to be with me. He said, it's done. 6 months later, after he practiced those three things, 20 minutes a day, one date a week, once a quarter, going to the mall, he came home and she met him at the door, gave him a big kiss and said, why don't you go trout fishing? And he backed up. Now, ladies, the reason we back up is we think we're about to step on a mine. We think this is a trap. And he said, why did you say that? She said, I want you to go fishing. And she said, you sold your motorcycle. Why don't you buy it back? Well, he backed up another step or two. He said, something's gone wrong. Now listen. She said, Gary, 6 months ago, you opened yourself up to me about how you needed to. I needed to teach you how to love you or to love me. And she said, for the last 6 months, you have been faithful to do what you said you would do. And she said, I am secure in your love right now. And I want you to do whatever makes you happy. Men. Real men know how to make a woman secure in their love. And if you don't think I'm telling you the truth, go home and ask your wife, did what he say, is that true and is that accurate? And watch the look on their face. Watch their body language. Watch their eyes. Every woman wants to be secure in her love. And guess what? So do your children. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. Show them and tell them and love them. All right. It's 12:02. So what? Quickly. Because God became a man. Man, listen. And particularly, if you didn't have a godly father that was a role model for you, listen, because this is all our encouragement, but particularly you. Because God became a man, I can become a man as he defines real manhood. Romans 5:19, for as one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, and they'll know how to be a real man, and the Lord will empower them to do that. The Lord will empower you and I to be real men, even if we've not seen it modeled, because he was the real man. We've got to put our faith and trust in him, and we've got to cultivate our spiritual life, and we've got to trust him and learn from him and grow. Let me remind you, A, B, C, D, and E, Jesus watched perfectly. in the garden. He went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." You know what? Because Jesus watched perfectly, men, you and I can learn to watch. As we yield control of our life to Him every day, we can learn to watch. Jesus stood firm in the faith. Luke chapter 4, when He was tempted, then Jesus, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And I'm summarizing some of these passages. He was tempted for 40 days by the devil. Remember, He was tempted by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He quoted Deuteronomy all three times, and He perfectly resisted the temptation. And when the devil had ended his temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of Him went throughout all the surrounding region. Folks, Jesus is the gospel. And men, as we yield our lives to Him every day, we can learn to resist temptation and do it the way He did it. We fill our lives with this, and then we're able to pull it out and quote it when we need to quote it because we've learned and meditated on it. Jesus was the epitome, of maturity. He said in John 5, "I myself can do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's maturity. Y'all, this is the answer. This is the answer to the division in this country, is the gospel of our Lord. My daddy went to seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, many years ago. He had a prayer group. He started a prayer group in his dorm room with two men. One was a Filipino named Zach Deote, and one was a Japanese by the name of Reiji Hosozaki. My middle name is Ray. I'm named after that Japanese missionary. Do you know what happened to Zach Deote? He survived the Japanese soldiers coming through his village. In his little village, in his church, and they were warned that they were coming, and his church scattered in the jungle, and he had his little girl with him. And his little girl started crying as the Japanese soldiers came down the road. And he grabbed his little girl by the throat and began to choke her to keep her from crying. He had a choice. Could he let go and risk his church being discovered, or should he choke her until she passed out, maybe kill her? He let go. The baby cried out. You know what happened? The Japanese soldiers found his whole church, and they slaughtered every one of them. And they bayoneted the babies and held them up in the air. Is he a victim? And yet, he'd be on his knees in my daddy's dorm room with his arm around a Japanese missionary. Why? Because they both believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has the power to make two divided individuals one. Does that make sense? Do you know what America needs to hear right now? The pure, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all sinners, but there's a Savior that can not only forgive us, but can bring us together. Look at D, Jesus was strengthened by the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, to set the liberty who are oppressed, to set them at liberty, to set them free, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. The Lord was full of the Spirit. And because He's filled with the Spirit, we can be filled with the Spirit. And then Jesus loved me so that you and I can love as He loves. Jesus loved the church. Husbands, you can love your wives. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. We love Him because He first loved us. Let's pray together.